This afternoon, I would like to have you turn back to Romans 4, the passage that we've been looking at the last month or so. And I want to start there, just reminding us of some things that have been emphasized in that portion of Romans. Not too much review, but just pulling out a few key statements that are going to set up for what we want to be considering now this afternoon. So if you're in Romans 4, we've had several weeks of looking carefully at this, and I just want to highlight some of the very strong statements that the Apostle Paul makes, and really the point that he is getting at in talking about Abraham. Look with me at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness, is the idea. And you remember, that's an illustration he's using. He's contrasting how our justification works with you and how you get a paycheck. Your paycheck comes as something you rightfully deserve because you have put in the time that was required. Grace and faith work in the opposite way. It's not about what we get because we earn it. It is a matter of gift, right? The word gift is used right there in verse 4. Keep that in mind as we jump ahead to some other things that are said here. And I'm just scanning through, picking out a few items so we don't spend too long in Romans. Listen to verse 14. Remember this from last week. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. And we'll stop there. You remember last week I talked about that some things just cannot be mixed. Some things you really are in an either-or situation. And I said, if you go out the parking lot and you turn right, you cannot turn left at the same time. You have to make that choice, and it's one or the other. Paul says here that as far as our justification is concerned, it is either faith or works. These things are mutually exclusive. And of course, that's what he was talking about further when he was in the section that we were looking at today, which was all about Abraham's faith and his reliance upon the Lord, how that glorified God, and so forth. Keep that in mind. Now jump ahead to James chapter 2. And I want to read, starting in verse 14, down to verse 26. And as I've been looking in this study so carefully at Romans 4, it has struck me like never before just how emphatic Paul is, how either or he is in his position about faith and works. But that raises a big question when we come to James chapter 2, where James is talking about related things to what Paul had in mind. He's talking about Abraham, same guy whose life is recorded in Genesis. Some of the same situations are referenced here. And then listen to what he has to say. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he gives another illustration in the same way. Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, that leaves us scratching our heads. Some of this is not too hard to understand, but it's particularly the kind of language he uses at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And he talks about how it is not by faith alone that one is justified, verse 24. And this is where so many of God's people have struggled through the years, as it relates to the great teaching that was rediscovered by the Protestant Reformation. And then you come to a chapter like this, and it really throws you for a loop, because on the surface it seems to be that James is saying the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul was saying. And it's not as if this was some minor thing, that they had a disagreement about some sort of peripheral issue, and it doesn't matter a whole lot. We're talking about the very essence of Christianity. We're talking about the doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God. And so we have this very important question. It's hard to consider Romans chapter 4 without remembering what James chapter 2 says over here, and really working at appreciating how these two things go together at the same time. Now, notice in the title slide that I say contrasting. And contrasting has to do with picking up on differences. We can see some elements here that are similar. That's what's confusing. But as we focus on what is different, I think that's where things are going to get cleared up. And I remember from when I was a kid, this is no endorsement, but watching Sesame Street. And they had this little game where they had four pictures. And one of them was unlike the other three. And there was this little ditty that said, one of these three is not like the other. And the kid had to choose, right, which one. So he had three bites and maybe a lollipop or something. And he had to say, this is the one that's different. This doesn't quite fit the pattern. This is actually something else. And really, that's the approach that becomes evident with James 2. He is not talking exactly about the same aspect of justification that the Apostle Paul is talking about. These things are contrasting, but it's not that they are contradicting. Actually, the two work together to get across different aspects of the same truth. And that's what I hope that we can see this afternoon. What I have here is five areas where James and Paul are actually going in different directions or handling different aspects of this idea. And the first thing that comes to our minds as we think about who it is that these men were writing their letters to. One of the things we always want to ask when we're studying the Bible, and as we're trying to get the message of any book, is to ask, who wrote this? To whom were they writing it? What were the specific needs in that original audience that were being addressed by the particular letter or book of the Bible? And there are some fairly significant differences when you sit down and ask the question, who wrote these books and to whom were they written? And I want to help us appreciate that. When we get to the book of Romans, which we have talked about this when we started the series, and I've tried to remind you from time to time to keep the message of the book tied to that original audience, hopefully this kind of rings a bell for you when I say that that book was written to a church of people that was composed by Jews and Gentiles. And we, from the historical material we have, can surmise a little bit what happened. But the bottom line is, there seems to have been some tension in that church because there was a Gentile group that had come into the majority. The Jewish people, who seemed to have been returning after a period of persecution, were reintegrating into that church. And it was a little difficult for them to get together and to work together because of their different concerns, their different backgrounds, their different scruples, some of which come out later in chapter 14. And Paul not only wants to get them all functioning well in a unified way in that church, but ultimately his hope is that as they get together, they can get behind him in his missionary ministry as he wants to keep going further and further west in the Roman Empire. And everything that we are saying about justification by faith, I believe in one way or another, is targeting these issues and really moving in the direction of what he's going to get at in Romans 14 and 15. That is the context that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in that particular letter. Now notice the date there. That was around 57, AD 57. You may or may not know when the book of James was written. Actually, when we come to the book of James, the best we can tell, it was written about 15 or 20 years before Romans. And in fact, that would even be before Galatians, which of course shares very similar themes with the book of Romans. This was before that particular question. This was before there was such a big issue among these churches about Jews and Gentiles. This was still fairly early on in the history of the church, where the church, generally speaking, was composed by Jewish people. When you come to James, you're not going to read a lot about Jews and Gentiles and circumcision and all these kind of concerns, because those were things taken for granted. Those were not really the issues that were at stake at this point with these people. Who were these people? If you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, the servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which seems to be a reference to Jewish believers who were spread out now as Christian people, but still very attached to their original synagogues. That comes up in this book as well. Still worshiping Jesus as their Messiah, but nevertheless still appreciating the Old Testament and a lot from their Jewish background. They're not really wrestling over things about circumcision and getting along with the Gentiles and that kind of thing. Actually, the problems seem to be even more severe. James has got to be, I think I can say this fairly, it's got to be one of the harshest books in the New Testament in terms of just going after people about their problems and about their sin. There's a lot in here that relates to the idea of maturity. And in fact, that terminology for maturity comes up at the very beginning when he is talking about trials. And in verse 4, he says that these trials make you steadfast so that you can be perfect and complete. Those are words that mean maturity, lacking in nothing. And as you read on, it becomes apparent that was kind of a nice way of getting into this topic, that in fact there was a great deal of immaturity that characterized these people. It's hard to know exactly to what degree, because in fact this wasn't just one church. This was a lot of people spread everywhere. And we certainly don't want to make blanket statements about the spiritual maturity of these people as a whole. But to some significant degree, so much that God prompted James to write this book, these people had a great many problems. Now, by saying that, I'm not implying that any of us are as mature as we ought to be, that any of us don't struggle and fail the Lord in these very ways. But this letter seems to have a pretty strong sort of rescue focus to it, people that were fairly far down the road of what we would call backsliding, at least a substantial portion of them. And let me just show you some of these statements that moved me to say that. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. I mean, why would he say this if there weren't a problem? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Which seems to mean that these people, some of them, many of them, had a problem with their tongue, were not people characterized by compassion. We're not people who were separate from the world and its influences. And James is really going after it. Chapter 2, what does he deal with? The matter of partiality. And you remember the story about the individual who comes into their meeting and they give preference to the rich one and they tell the poor one to go sit in the back. Okay? I don't think he's just pulling that out of the air or making that up. It seems to be he's addressing a very real situation that went on or was going on. Let's look at chapter 3. As he gets into this, in verse 2, he returns to the idea of the tongue. You remember these statements about the tongue, nobody can bridle it, and it's so dangerous, and so forth. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, set among our members, staining the whole body, and it's very strong language. It speaks about the tongue, blessing and cursing at the same time. And then he goes into verse 13. He wants them to show their wisdom by their meekness and so forth. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, every evil practice. Pretty staunch, pretty hard exhortation here. Look at chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Your desire, you desire and do not have, so you murder, etc. And then he says, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And when he talks about friendship with the world, he's getting at their hearts are really being influenced by these worldly values, this selfishness, this pride, and out of it comes division and fighting and so forth. These people seem to have had some pretty severe problems. And you go to verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Seemingly because some were. And then you go to verse 13. Remember this one about the businessmen going out and really not taking into consideration the will of God and being ambitious and self-oriented as they make their plans, boasting and so forth. James is stepping into a situation where apparently a strong degree of this immaturity, of this worldliness, we would say of this hypocrisy, was going on among these people. You understand how that's really a different focus than the Apostle Paul and the broader theological sort of one local church getting behind the missionary, the softer, loftier approach that he takes in Romans. Okay? You're talking really about two different kinds of things here. And I think that's part of appreciating what's going on in James chapter 2. Now, if those are the needs of the problems, what are the solutions that these men offer as they are going about their ministry to these different groups of people? Well, again, this should ring a bell with Romans. What the apostle does as he wants to break down these Jew-Gentile tensions and get everybody behind his ministry, he says, look, how have we all been saved? It wasn't because you were circumcised and you're a Jew. If anything, the Jews, because of their knowledge of the law, are even more condemned before God. But everybody is. Nobody has really responded to what they know about God. Everybody is under the same sentence of condemnation. There's nothing you can do to save yourself, i.e., you're not any better than anybody else. Everybody's condemned. And the only option anybody has, if they want to be right before God, is just to say, I'm hopeless. Save me, Jesus. Have mercy on me by faith to be reckoned righteous. On the basis not of something special about you, but simply because of the sovereign grace of God. And if everybody understood that, it would not only minister to them a great deal of security and assurance in their own conscience about their relationship to God, but it would also alter their attitudes to each other. So that having been humbled by the gospel, there would be this mutual appreciation and this this unified and encouraging atmosphere that moves people to get behind further expansion of the gospel ministry. So that's what I'm saying here. This is the solution that Paul is developing as he writes the book of Romans, that doctrine of justification by grace through faith not only reconciles you to God, but brings you together in unity with other believers. Which isn't quite what James is developing. There is very little in James about the gospel. In terms of doctrine regarding the substitutionary work of Christ and his resurrection, and that our faith is in him, and that's how we're declared righteous, that's just not his concern in that letter, because that's not the main issue at stake among those other people. There is another focus to what he has to say. And if you look at that statement from Romans, justification by grace through faith, we could say he is concerned about the gospel, but this one element, let's define what we mean by faith. Let's develop in more detail the kind of faith that leads to justification before the Lord. And so here is the statement I want to put up for the solution that the apostle or the James is giving. He's not talking broadly about the gospel and justification by grace through faith. He's saying, what is the nature of a genuine relationship with God? Or as he says it in chapter 1, what is true religion? What's the real thing? How would you be able to tell that somebody truly has been the recipient of the grace of God? What does true faith look like? And so, true religion, this is how you would be able to tell. It's not simply a matter of a creed that you're professing. It's not simply being willing to sign on to certain doctrines and take a certain theological position. That is crucial. But James is taking that for granted. He is saying, let's focus on the practical outworking that actually demonstrates that that is a reality not only in your head, but that really has affected the entirety of your inner man so that it is progressively changing your life. True religion produces good works, and especially these kinds of good works. How you interact on a personal level with other believers. Particularly when you are rich and they are poor. Which is another aspect of what's going on in this book. There are several passages that have to do with the relationship, not between Jews and Gentiles, but between rich people and poor people. That because of your faith in Jesus Christ, there has been this transformation of your heart that makes you a loving, humble person that is willing to meet the needs of other people. And so, as he said back in chapter 1, visiting widows and orphans would be one big example. True religion produces good works and especially love for fellow believers. Again, you see how these men, they're not contradicting themselves. This is the general theme of these letters. They're talking about different issues. And somebody has put it this way. When you read James 2 and compare it to Romans chapter 4, even though on the surface it may sound like you've got two people sort of fighting against each other, saying different things, when you put it in this context, what it's like actually is like two soldiers standing back to back and fighting different enemies. Okay? They're not fighting each other. It's like sword fighting each other. They're standing on the same army, but back to back, fighting enemies on opposite ends of this issue of justification. Where Paul is fighting against what? The tendency to rely upon works as the basis for your justification. And James is fighting against what we might call a dead orthodoxy. People who are willing to say that on paper. And people who will give you the right answers theologically. But there is a lack of evidence that that truth has actually changed their lives. They're dealing with two different issues. And that brings me to number 3 here. The different emphases overall that these two writers are getting at. In Romans, as I've already suggested, the emphasis is on faith versus works. When it comes to the issue of what you are basically relying upon to get you into a relationship with God. And Paul teaches very emphatically, as we have seen, that there is no place for works before salvation as some kind of condition for acceptance with God, as some kind of meritorious thing you do in order to get into a relationship with God. And so works, as they come up, it is often in a negative sense. The kind of works he's talking about. He's talking about viewing your works as somehow meritorious or earning a position of favor before God, flatly denies that, at length develops the reasons for that. But because James is dealing with another issue, another problem, and has a different theme, this is what he tends to emphasize. It is not faith versus works. It is genuine faith versus a bogus faith, right? People who simply have a profession that they believe, but that in fact that is not the real kind of faith that brings justification. And whereas Paul says no place for works before salvation, James says you must have works after salvation. There's no place for them before salvation, after salvation. They are absolutely indispensable, not because they are meritorious, but because they are evidential. In other words, they come along to serve as the evidence that actually the individual has genuine faith. Very important to make these kinds of distinctions. Now, we could say these points about just any part of James, but we're going to move here quickly to chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2, and we're going to look at some of the statements as they relate to these broader concepts that I have laid out here. Let me put it to you this way. Remember I said about if you turn right, you can't turn left. So you're facing this option. There is the faith route, there is the works route, reference to salvation. Paul says, don't turn left and go to the works route. You're not going to be able to meet those standards anyway. This is hopeless. Turn right, go the faith route. Well, what James is coming along and saying is that, you know what, when you turn right and go the faith route, and you get on that road, there are going to be guardrails on that road. There are going to be road signs on that road. There might even be a policeman that comes along every once in a while. There are, along the path of faith and in the direction of trusting God and being in a relationship with Him, certain guidelines that now become the way that God informs you as to how this faith in life becomes evident and, practically speaking, works. So you don't go down the works or law route as the path itself. But once you get on the path of faith, the works come along as part of what characterizes this road and that faith enables you to do, and the law comes along to guide you in the right direction. Keep that in mind as we go to our fourth point, that in addition to these two writers having different needs and different solutions, they also have, and different emphases, they also have different Old Testament illustrations, different incidents from the life of Abraham that they're actually focusing on to make their points. Let's just remember what it was in Romans chapter 4 the Apostle Paul was getting at. If you were to ask Paul, what are your texts? And I have said this multiple times, his text in Romans 4 is Genesis 15:6. That time when God says, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven, and it's not going to be through Eliezer, it's going to be through you, and I've got all these blessings in mind. That's the passage, that's the story. Chapter 17 comes up. in the discussion as well. Chapter 17 is when he changes his name, and he says, you're not just going to have many descendants, but I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. Chapter 17 is also where the whole thing about circumcision comes in. And Paul uses that to make the point that happened, the circumcision happened after the statement about justification, so circumcision could not have been a condition for you being right with God, Abraham. Chapter 17 also has the statement of God about, as he's around 100 years old, it's going to be through Sarah. And we talked about that this morning. So those are the Old Testament illustrations from the life of Abraham that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, is using to develop his point. But what is it that he says James now is his illustration? Where in Genesis does he pull from to make his point? Actually, chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis comes up in James 2:22. Remember this? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But that's not the first passage James brings up, and it's really not his main point. Actually, if you step it back a little bit, it says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Which is not Genesis 15 or Genesis 17, that's Genesis 22. Much later in all of this, by this time Isaac is apparently a teenager, and there's a different level of his relationship, Abraham's relationship to God. That is really what he's targeting. That story, Genesis 22. Now, let's look at some of the wording here. This is going to be very significant for us. Notice what he says about Genesis 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. There are several key statements in there that are critical to understanding how that chapter 22 of Genesis connects with the lesson here. Keep your hand there and go back to Genesis 22. And you remember that story that starts out by the author saying that the Lord tested Abraham, that it was never God's intent for him to actually kill Abraham. And as I mentioned this morning, when Abraham comes to this point, there's no record of a big struggle at this point. The man has been so assured of the purposes of God that he just gets up and he goes forward to Mount Moriah to offer his son. Of course, the Lord intervenes. The angel stops him before he actually kills Isaac. And look with me toward the end of that story at verse 15. After the angel stops him, actually back in verse 12, he had said, now I know that you fear God, saying you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But then 15, he speaks again. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, see, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of enemies, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You notice the connection of thought there. Abraham was already one of God's people. I mean, if we were to ask when was he saved, it would basically be at the end of chapter 11 when he first left Ur. Chapter 15 is a high point in his relationship with God, and God just puts into words the nature of the relationship. This was all coming out of faith and the grace of God. Now we're much later. Abraham's salvation is not in question, really. And when God says, now I know, it's not that God didn't know before, or that God was kind of waiting to see if he would really treat him as one of his people. But the Lord is talking in terms of time on earth, and the progression of this whole thing, and the confirmation of just how deep was this faith and this commitment on the part of Abraham. That obedience becomes, in the flow of the book of Genesis, really the apex of his whole life. And sometimes I wonder, when you read these stories, this man lived over 100 years, and yet the Lord chose to tell us just a handful of incidents of major things that happened in his life. The rest of his life seemingly was kind of slow and boring, kind of mundane, not a whole lot to speak of. Tending sheep, sitting around, waiting, raising his children once they came along, nothing too dramatic, nothing too exciting. And yet there were these key points that relate to faith and the demonstration of the reality of faith by hard acts of obedience that God called upon him to do. And it kind of makes me wonder if that's one way in which the Lord looks at our lives. That's probably how we feel about our lives. That most of it is kind of boring and mundane, and just go to work and do the best I can, and little by little raise my kids, whatever. But then there are these key sort of dividing lines or watershed issues that become a real test as to whether you really are trusting the Lord and following Christ. And if God were to give you a 30-minute review of your 70 or whatever years in life, he would probably pull those three or four things as kind of the essence of it. And in the case of Abraham, you're looking at the highest point. You're looking at the climax. This is the most exciting part of the movie in his life. He's already been in a relationship with God for decades. But this stands as the acid test of the reality of it. And that's the way that Genesis 22 is worded. And that is what James as well is picking up on. If you go back to James chapter 2, notice the elements in the wording here that make these points. After he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" he says, "You see that faith," quote, "was active along with his works." So these two things are not in competition with each other. Once you're in a relationship with God, the works come along in connection with and working together with faith. Again, not to start a relationship, not to be the foundation of a relationship, but as the ongoing character of the relationship, the faith and the works are going together. More specifically, another statement, faith was completed by his works. The word completed there is one of those key words for maturity in this book. It has to do with reaching a goal. And there is a goal to faith. There is a purpose that it has. And he's saying in Genesis 22, the goal of faith was accomplished. On earth, the goal was God is at work to remake this individual so that he is obedient. So that he is not living for himself. So that he is yielded to the purposes of God. And when some command comes up, his heart yields to it because his trust in God is so implicit and is so unquestioning that if God says, "Go kill your son," he says, "All right. I don't understand how this is all going to work out. But God must know what he's doing." And of course, Hebrews comes along and says that what happened in Abraham's mind was that he figured the only way all of this could be true at the same time is God must be planning to bring Isaac back from the dead. Which is pretty faith-filled way to think. But really, that is the sense you get from Genesis 22. God says, "Go kill your son." All right. I mean, I know it sounds crazy. That's why it took him so many years to get to that point of willingness. And in that sense, his faith was completed by his works. The works produced the ultimate goal, a changed life, a God-yielded life. And he says, number 3, in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. Now that's interesting because usually when you talk about scripture being fulfilled, you're thinking there's a prophecy and something that God said would happen in the future comes to pass, and that's a fulfillment. But there are other ways in which the word fulfilled is used in the Bible Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's not a prophecy. That's not a prediction that comes to fulfillment. And particularly when that language is used for histories, historical narratives, to speak of a story being fulfilled, you're talking about the truths that are taught in that story, the theme of the story, come to their fullest expression. That's what that statement means. They come to their ultimate significance. Just like Jesus in Matthew 5 said, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What he means in that context is he came to bring out its ultimate, its fullest meaning, which is what is under discussion in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, don't just not kill your brother, don't hate him either, because that's really the spirit or the essence of what the law was teaching. Okay? So he fulfills it in the sense that he brings it to its fullest expression. What Abraham did in Genesis 22 brought to the fullest expression the statement about his faith from back in chapter 15. This was the climactic proof of his faith. So it was connected to Genesis 15:6, but only in the sense that what happened in chapter 22 was the greatest expression of his utter reliance upon God. And that's not really what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, as it applies to us, Paul is talking about the foundation for our relationship with God. Romans 4. He's using Abraham's life in Romans 4 as an illustration of the foundation of our relationship with God. James is coming along and he's looking at later issues, not how you quote unquote get saved, but what happens after that as the ultimate demonstration of true salvation. And that brings us then to the last thought here as far as the actual word justification. It seems to be that these men are using that terminology with different nuances or different meanings. We understand that in Romans, when Paul talks about justification, being justified by faith and so forth, he's talking about that foundational declaration that we have a righteous standing before God. And particularly the initial statement of that when we first accept Christ. God's bottom line verdict that even though in ourselves we are ungodly, he is imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. And that's the starting point, that's the basis, that's the core of it. That's not really what the writer here, that's not what James is talking about. The reality is that the word justification can be used in more than one sense. And in this case, you actually have a couple of options. You look at the commentaries and they take it in various ways. Some would take it, actually not too different from what Paul says, but in this way, that there is a sort of a declarative aspect to it, but it's not the initial declaration of faith. It's the Lord coming alongside at a later point, and it's like God is saying, you know what, as I see Abraham in the expression of his faith, I'm declaring that he's one of my people. Not because he made a profession, and just in his heart he's trusting me, but that's actually being confirmed in the choices of his life. So that may be exactly how justification ought to be understood here. It is a declaration of a righteous standing, but not in the sense that Abraham earned that through his works, but that the Lord comes along at a later point, and by way of confirmation, it's like he says it again, particularly thinking about the evidence. You know, this man has the unmistakable evidences of a genuine faith, and I'm claiming him as one of my own because I see my character being reproduced in him. I see a heart that is yielded to me coming out of his faith. Or it may be that the word justification is used in a little bit different way, such as you find in Matthew chapter 11. And let me go to that passage quickly. Because the Lord there, Lord Jesus Christ, uses the justification terminology. Same word family. You remember when he was being accused about the conduct of his own life, he says in Matthew 11:19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet," he says, "wisdom is justified by her deeds." What does the word justified mean there? He says, these people are criticizing me because of their own impure motives. As time goes on and my life and my conduct and my ministry are evaluated, the wisdom of what I'm doing is going to be justified. He's not talking about being declared righteous before him. He's Jesus. Okay. A word that we use for that sense of justification is the word vindication. Right? Or validation. Something whose genuineness is maybe being questioned or challenged, and in time it becomes apparent, no, this person really was right. They're vindicated. Our word justification can be used in that way in the Bible, and it may be used that way in James chapter 2. When he says Abraham was justified by works, the idea would be that his works vindicated his earlier profession of faith. That they proved that what he first said was true. That he truly was trusting in the Lord. They were a vindication of his faith as something genuine. Now, do you understand how those are two different issues that are under discussion in Romans and James? And what is great about this is that actually what James says in chapter 2, Paul says in other places. That's not what he's talking about in Romans 4, but let me have you go quickly to a few passages where actually he does say the same thing. Now, we actually have run across one of these already at the beginning of Romans. If you go to Romans chapter 1, and the little summary statement the Apostle Paul gives of his ministry as to what it is he is preaching, he says, Romans 1:5, that he's going around to bring about what? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And that same phrase, obedience of faith, comes up again at the very end of Romans chapter 16, verse 26, as a summary statement of what it is he's preaching, or what he's trying to accomplish through his preaching. He doesn't want Gentiles only to believe, like make a profession. He's after this kind of faith, the obedience of faith. And we've talked about that, right? You may or may not remember. Obedience of faith. There's a sort of obedience implied, even in your initial profession of faith. Not that you're working to get God's merit, but that you are yielding yourself to the Lord, and you're saying, I'm wrong, you're right, your way of salvation is the right way, I'm surrendering to this. And that attitude of obedience that's coupled with faith then goes on to characterize your life from that point forward, which is why in later parts of Romans, Paul can get into some of the details of the choices that we make as Christians, and it's all an outworking of the same gospel. It's not something different. It's actually elements of the obedience of faith. Paul has actually been saying this kind of thing from the beginning of Romans. Let me have you go to two more places, and we're almost done. His other letter, all about justification by faith, is Galatians. And again, in the early chapters, he gives the theology of the freeness of our salvation and against relying upon your works and so forth. But he still has two chapters to go. And when he gets to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, listen to what he says here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That sounds a lot like Romans. But here's what counts. Only faith. But notice, he doesn't stop the sentence there. He says, this is what counts. Only faith working through love. And that is precisely what James is saying. That genuine faith leads to a life of good works, particularly the demonstration of love. And of course, this all comes together in one compact and beautiful statement in Ephesians chapter 2. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and drop down to verse 8. You could probably quote this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Romans 3, Romans 4. And then verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the full teaching of the gospel, whether you're talking about James or Paul, includes all of that together in a package. It includes, in James' terms, a definition of faith that includes, as a necessary result, the demonstration of good works. Paul, in other places, is saying what James teaches. And maybe you've heard this little way of summarizing it, that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It ends up, by God's power, actually changing the course of your life. Now, let's wrap this up with a few words of application. And I have three thoughts here. First of all, it's just very encouraging to walk through all of this after some initial confusion and struggle with how this all can be true at the same time. Defining your terms, understanding the context, it actually can be a very rewarding thing when you hunt down word meanings and compare context and make right distinctions. Careful Bible study pays off. And you find that instead of being thrown off and really questioning the Word of God, you end up with a deeper appreciation for how so many of these things actually are true at the same time. They're all part of the package. You just need to define and look at things closely. Careful Bible study will yield those kinds of encouraging experiences. Now, as it relates to James' theme, which is what we've been talking about primarily, there is a place for evaluating our condition. Even as professing believers, there is a place for being challenged about whether our lives are actually demonstrating that the gospel has made a difference. And so I put it in these terms. God uses the evaluation of our faith to make us aware of our needs and, if necessary, to lead us to repentance. In other words, it is not somehow anti-gospel for somebody like James or some other preacher to come along and say, now, are there works in your life? Now, what is the direction of your... What kind of choices do you make? What do your relationships look like? How is this actually playing out on Monday and not just Sunday? Okay, that's not legalistic. That's not somehow a competition with the gospel. That's actually the application of the gospel and an analysis of what faith is in the gospel. And you've got this one whole book in the Bible, among others, that's basically devoted to that issue. God would have us to think about these things. He would have us to evaluate our lives. Now, thankfully, it is not always, hopefully not typically the case, that here in our church we have at one and the same time the whole breadth of the problems and apparent backsliding that was going on in James. That does seem to be a pretty extreme situation, and a case where James is really challenging these people as to whether they are really saved in the first place, at least some of them. Whether that is the conclusion, or whether it's more a believer who really has gotten off track, who has cooled off spiritually, who's really not thinking through the implications of the gospel, either way, there is a place for evaluating ourselves from time to time. And as we become aware of areas of failure, to turn from those things. Whether it is to come to Christ genuinely for the first time, or as a believer to turn from bad patterns that have been developing in our lives, that is actually a part of the outworking of the gospel. Now, let's suppose somebody says, some of this in James brings me up short. Whether you're talking about somebody who comes to the conclusion they're not truly a Christian, or somebody who, as a Christian, has really fallen, at a certain point, you've really got to stop looking just at your faith. And you can go to seed in either direction by not evaluating as you should, or by becoming overly introspective, expecting perfection this side of heaven. At some point, having looked closely at ourselves, we got to ask, well, how can I change? How can I grow? How can I go on to grow in my obedience? The answer is not, okay, from now on, I'm really, 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 really going to believe. Okay? And sort of just work something up in your consciousness. I'm just really, really, really going to try hard. Okay? We have to evaluate, but how is, if this is coming from faith, how does faith start and how does faith grow? It's not by thinking a lot about faith. Okay? Paul said in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as we've been trying to say, the value of faith is not in faith. It is in the object of faith. And this is where we need to ultimately head, that if we find ourselves lacking in faith or weak in faith, as shown by poor works, we can't just create more faith. Okay? Faith does not start in the first place, and it does not go on to grow simply by looking at itself. But it comes by a renewed focus on the object of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Paul say about sanctification in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? Yes, there was room for rebuking those people and challenging them, but here is the core of it. He says, we are transformed from the inside out as we behold the glory of Christ. And these two ideas, these two aspects of our salvation, faith and works, they are all inseparably tied to Christ Himself. And that ultimately is where we want to have our vision focused on.